We rejoice in the fact that we are delivered from that law. We're delivered in the sense that Jesus Christ has come to earth and fulfilled the law where we could not fulfill the law. The law was our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, to bring us to Christ. But we could not obey the law as was perfectly required by God. And so Jesus Christ has obeyed the law for us. And He also took upon Him the curse of the law so that we have been redeemed. We have been delivered from the curse of the law. But as we also try to make the point very clearly, while we have been delivered from the curse of the law, we are still under the obligation to observe the law. And the reason that we desire to observe the law is because the law for every Christian, the law is no longer before their faces as a table of stone. A stone to remind them what they could not do and how far apart they were from God, how far apart they were from the perfection and the holiness that God required. But instead of the law being written upon a stone which is before our faces, the law has been engraven in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God has written His law upon our minds and has put His law in our minds and has written His law in our hearts. And He shall be to us a God and we shall be to Him a people. And we rejoice in the fact that we love the law of God now. Psalm 40, verse 8, somebody pointed out to me later, says, I delight in Thy law, for it is written in my heart. The law of God is written in our hearts. We delight to do the law of God. We delight in observing the law of God. We delight in the law of God. I want to go back now to this same setting where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And this series has not gone like I thought it would go. I thought it would be about a 10 or 11 sermon series. There would be an introduction sermon and then a sermon on each of the commands and then maybe a concluding sermon. This is not how it's gone at all. I want to look at this chapter 19, and I can assure you that I will not finish this whole chapter tonight, but I want to read it to you because I think it is a very important chapter for us to understand. In fact, I think this is one of the most important chapters for us to understand as it relates to God. A clear understanding of the God that is revealed in this chapter is of absolute necessity for us as Christians as we understand just who God is. I'm going to read this chapter, Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, this is about 50 days after God has delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea away from the bondage of Pharaoh forever. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through into the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds upon the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priest and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. I believe the words that Moses spake unto them are recorded in Hebrews 12:21, where he says, I exceedingly fear and quake. When a young child goes through all kinds of goofy antics to entertain the people that are around, it's considered to be a cute thing. As they do their little cute things to draw our attention, we all laugh and think, what a cute child. But if that child matures into an adult, and all they seek to do is to draw attention all the time, it becomes quite annoying, doesn't it? We all get weary of the loudest person in the room. The one who always has something to say, always has something to draw attention to themselves. After a while, it becomes a little much, doesn't it? Always seeking to say, look at me. Look what I've done. Look what I can do. We don't expect that from a mature person. It becomes quite inappropriate and quite annoying. However, when God says, look at me, it is not at all inappropriate, is it? In fact, it's utterly appropriate that we give close attention and gaze upon what God says when He says, look at me. In a sense, all of creation, and all of history, all of life, all of Scripture is God saying, look at me. We know that nature declares the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, day into day utter speech, and night and night showeth knowledge. Nature exists to glorify God. We were created to bring praise to God. We all exist to speak of the glories of God. All of Scripture is given to speak of God and to unveil God and to reveal God. And while all of that is true, there are certain moments that are particularly look at me moments. And it is those moments that we should give very close attention to, because God is saying something very important, very necessary for us to learn about Him when He has one of these look at me moments. And this is one of those occasions. There are really only a handful of occasions that are even kind of like this in Scripture. We can think of several, can't we? When Jesus Christ was baptized, we think of that thundering voice that came not from somebody in the audience, not from somebody gathered by the riverside, but it came from the heaven itself when God the Father speaks with that unmistakable, loud voice from heaven and says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus of Nazareth, who was the God-man, who was Emmanuel, came down to earth and by necessity, because He must live among sinful people. He must live among people who could not have stood His glory if He had unveiled all of His glory at one time. So Jesus of Nazareth came, and for the most part, He veiled His glory while He was here upon earth. We actually see the wonders of Christ, we see the glory of Christ, but we don't see the fullness of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, totally revealed most of the time while He is here upon earth. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, just for a moment, just for a slight glimpse, Peter and Andrew, Peter and James and John were allowed to see the glory of God unveiled fully in the face of Jesus Christ. And His face shone like the sun, and His raiments were as white as snow. And they were blinded, and they fell down there, blinded by the glory of God, the glory of Emmanuel. And God says again from heaven, with a loud voice, said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Another moment, of course, probably the ultimate moment, the ultimate look at me moment, was at Calvary. Calvary was not a place where the events were to be veiled. It was not a place, you know, there were times when Christ would do some miraculous work. And He would say to the person that He did the miracle to, He would say, "Just let's keep this quiet. Let's keep this between you and I. Don't go tell everybody what just happened." But Calvary was not one of those occasions, was it? Calvary was an occasion that shook the earth. In fact, the earth quaked at the death as if the creation itself was groaning against the injustice that was going on at Calvary's cross. In the middle of the day, the sun went down. The sun refused to shine. The whole earth was dark in the middle of the day. The earth quaked. The graves of the saints opened up. And saints came out of the grave, alive and walking again. This was an amazing look at me moment. This is the moment that says, God says, "Look right here. Look at My Son. Look at what's happening here." The graves opened. The earth quaked. The veil of the temple was written twain from top to bottom. Praise the Lord. You see, the Calvary was not in Jerusalem, but even a few miles away in Jerusalem, there was an effect, was there not? As the veil of the temple was written twain from top to bottom, bringing us access to God the Father, to the Holy of Holies. This is one of those occasions. Mount Sinai was in a mountain range. It was the highest peak in the mountain range. This is an event that God wanted many people to see. And as these many millions of Israelites approach into the mount, God descends upon the mount in fire. And this mountain began to smoke like a furnace. And God comes down in this thick cloud as He will unveil Himself to the people, and yet veil Himself partially still because He's not with them to see the fullness of who He was. He knew they could not handle it. And this thing was such an extraordinary thing that He told the people to spend 3 days in washing themselves and sanctifying themselves, in washing their bodies, washing their clothes, washing off all the pollution that would be on them. And even then, even after they had washed for 3 days, even then, they were not to go into the mountain because they still were not clean enough. God descends into fire and the earth begins to quake, as even nature itself is moved in the presence of God. This is certainly a look at me moment that God has. And in every one of these scenes where God says, "Look at me, notice what's happening here," in every one of these scenes, there is an important message that God has to teach us. And there are several messages that are contained about God in this chapter 19. In fact, I believe this is a very important, very, very important chapter, very important understanding of the nature of God that we must grasp if we are to hold God in the esteem that God really is. If we're to understand God as He is, we must understand the God of Exodus chapter 19. So there are many messages that are contained in this amazing scene, this amazing look at me scene. But there is one message I want to pinpoint tonight. And in fact, I will not even finish it tonight. I want to get one part of this tonight, and hopefully the Lord will give us the opportunity to do this again at some future point here in Grace Chapel. What does this scene have to teach us about worship? I believe this passage has very important things to teach us about worship. Now understand, when I say as a message about worship, I am fully aware that the method of worship in the Old Testament and the method of worship in the New Testament are two completely different things. We no longer have the sacrifices. We no longer have the atonement offering. We no longer have the tabernacle. We no longer have the priests. We are all kings and priests to God. We are all priests to God. There is a new, fresh, gospel way of serving God. We rejoice in the finished work of Christ. And we freely, as all saints, can come into His presence and can praise Him. We can worship Him. We sing and we pray and we preach. I understand that the methods of worship are not described here. But what I want you to see, what does this scene have to teach us about approaching God in worship? How do we approach God? When we come to the house of God to worship Him, how do we approach God? There's a phenomenon going on in many churches around America today. And really and truly, this is what it's all about. There are so many distractions in life, so many opportunities for entertainment, so many places we can spend our leisure time, that really God has become less and less interesting in America. It's just a fact. There's not a sense, there's not a real need for God. Instead of begging God for our daily bread, oftentimes we are using our excess income to rent storage space to put all our extra daily bread in, and our furniture and all those things. Much of America does not sense a great need, a great desperation for God. And so many of the modern churches go to panicked lengths to try to engage an interest in God and make people comfortable with coming to God. It was pinpointed to me last basketball season when Sophie and Scarlett were playing for a team. We went to one of the big churches in Memphis and walked into the complex, and there was a Starbucks satellite as part of the church building. And I'm not a big Starbucks fan. I don't like coffee that much, but I was struck by just amazing what lengths it will go to try to make people comfortable with God. And yet I fear that what happens in our engage in our race to make people comfortable, make people interested, is that God Himself becomes less comfortable and God Himself becomes less interested in being present. And it's easy to point the finger and do the finger of shame and raise our nose to all the modern inventions and modern ideas about how to engage people's attention. But I fear that we also, many times, have much too casual an attitude towards approaching God and towards coming into the presence of God. I'll confess to you that probably most citizens of Tennessee, at least those in Knoxville and in Memphis, probably the Sunday morning service today, it was not the most anticipated event of the weekend. And although we may have tried to stir our minds to what is ultimately important, is difficult when you have the game of the century being played this weekend, is it not? That's just one example. But I fear that much of the time our own approach is way too casual. We can come into God's house and we can be so at ease. And certainly there is a great joy and a great freedom in worship. But the presence of God is an august, is an awesome sight, as we see here in Exodus 19. So I want us to look at this chapter. We won't look at a few verses tonight. I'll look at the first reason, the first motivation for worship that's described here. We'll begin reading in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. This is the first place that we normally start in worship. We normally start with praise of God for redemption. And I want to make it very clear tonight, as we talk about this, I want to make it very clear tonight that I am not denigrating at all that motivation for worship. That is a wonderful, right, appropriate motivation for worship. We should be enthused constantly at the redemption story. But as we're going to see, not tonight, but later on, we're going to see in this chapter the praising of God and the rejoicing of God and the worship of God on the basis of redemption is only one part of our motivation for worship. The other part is on the basis of who God is. For God, as He would seek to draw the people to Himself, He would first of all remind them, in verse 4, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. This wonderful rescue, this wonderful redemption of God on behalf of Israel is still fresh in their minds. It's only been 50 days, and although they've already begun to complain and already begun to forget in some way, they still have fresh in their minds how that God rescued them by a miraculous way, delivering them from the captivity that was found in Egypt. This is a story that had been told by the Israelites for years, and they would tell the story over and over and over again, never forgetting how that God rescued them by a series of miraculous events, by the giving of the 10 plagues, by the destroying of the firstborn, and finally by bringing them out through the Red Sea. And we still rejoice in the story today, don't we? We sing the song, "He's Just the Same Today." When Moses and the Israelites from Egypt's land did flee, behind them were proud Pharaoh's host, in front of them the sea. God raised the waters like a wall and opened up the way. And the God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. And we rejoice in thinking He's just the same today. This is a wonderful story of redemption. Let's go back and look at this in Exodus 14. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." You see, the children of Israel had only barely, finally begun to allow themselves to have even a glimpse of hope that they would ever be rescued from this captivity. They would ever be rescued from this terrible bondage that they had endured. When Moses first came to them and said, God has sent me, I'm going to relieve you of this bondage of Pharaoh, they were very skeptical, were they not? They said, Moses, leave it alone. And when Moses first began to encounter Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh do? He only made their task harder. He took away the straw. And he said, I want you to double your production. And so all the hope that could ever be deliverance was taken away from them. And the task became harder. And Moses, although he was doing great things, he probably only brought more pain and more bondage and more tears upon the children of Israel. And finally, when God, that amazingly horrible, dark, awesome night, sent the angel of death, and God came down and he slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, except for those who were covered by the blood on the doorpost. Finally, on that night, there seemed to be a break in the struggle. And they would borrow the jewels from all the Egyptians. And they would take off, and they would say, just get away, and get away quickly. And they would leave, journeying away, finally fleeing from the bondage of Pharaoh. And here they come. And Pharaoh has once again hardened his hearts. And they look in front of them, and they see this Red Sea. They look on the sides of them, they see barriers, mountains that would stop them. They look behind them, and here come Pharaoh's host. You see, brothers and sisters, we will never, ever, ever, even though the children of Israel were not right in their complaints against Moses, they said, Moses, why don't you just let us stay in Egypt? It'd be better to live and serve in Egypt under bondage than to have to come out here and die in this almost salvation, but no real salvation at all. And even though they were wrong in their complaints against Moses, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there is no appreciation, there is no worship of God until we have seen the insurmountable, unwinnable, hopeless state that we are in without the blessings and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly where the children of Israel find themselves right now. There is no hope. In front of them is the sea, on the side of them is the mountain, and behind them is Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's hosts are insurmountable. There is no way that with all the weaponry and all the strength and all the manpower of Pharaoh's fighting hosts, there is no way they can fight them back. And they see themselves in a completely helpless and hopeless condition with no hope for ever getting away. Listen to the words of Moses. And Moses said unto the people in verse 13, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Isn't that an amazing verse? If you're one that likes to write down a verse and put it on your refrigerator, this would be a good one to do. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. those ever-present, never-going-away Egyptians, Moses says, the one that you see today, and you've seen all through your dreams and all through your lives, and brought such heartache upon you, those very same ones, you will never see them again. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his hosts, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Now let's stop right there. What's going on here? Listen, there is no hope for escape. There is no hope for deliverance. There is no path to rescue. And isn't that the way that it is with us? There is no hope for escape. There is nothing but the law of God that stands before us. And the law has been engraven in stone by the hand of God. And it says, thou shalt not kill. And yet we know that we have killed in our hearts. It says, thou shalt have no other God before me. And we know that we have had many, many other gods before God. It says, thou shalt not bow down to anything else. We know that we have worshipped many other things than God. We have not held Him in the esteem that He deserves. We have not held Him in the esteem that He expects. We have not held Him in the esteem that the esteem that He is. And there is no hope. There's no hope. And yet even in that moment of complete hopelessness, God comes through in a miraculous way that would never have been seen before, never have been followed before. God says, Moses, lift up your rod and hold it before the sea, and it will divide. The winds will blow, and it will divide the sea, and you will walk through on dry land. And not only that, God says, Moses, I have all of nature at my disposal. I am the God of Israel. I am the God of creation. I am the God of all nature. I have all nature at my disposal. So God called us this pillar of cloud to come down. It's an amazing thing. This pillar of cloud comes down. And on the Egyptian side, the pillar of cloud is completely dark, completely black, so that there's no way they can see in front of them, and they cannot proceed to go after and capture the Israelites. But on the other side of the cloud, on the Israelite side, the pillar of cloud is a light, is a fire to guide them and to tell them to keep on walking, keep on going. Isn't that amazing? There's no way of escape. And yet God calls this pillar of cloud to come down. It darkens, it blinds the purpose of the enemy, and it lightens the path of the righteous. In the same way, when there is no hope for a child of God, God Himself does the unthinkable, does the remarkable, does the unexpected. He sends down His very own Son. Isn't that something? When there is no hope for a sinner, when God has made His holy standard, He has made it clear what His standard is and what the path to peace to Him is, and it is very clear that no one will ever go to that path because there is no fear of God before their eyes, and all the world has become guilty before God because of the law of God, because of the transgressions against the law of God. God does the unthinkable. Even more remarkable than splitting the Red Sea, even more remarkable than putting a pillar of cloud to blind the purpose of the Egyptians. God blinds the purpose of all those who stood in counsel against Him and said, we will destroy Christ. He blinds their purpose, and they put Christ to death, fulfilling the very thing which would cause the salvation of all God's people to be made, not possible, but finished. God sends His Son. His Son is obedient. His Son dies upon the cross. His Son bears all the grief. He bears all the sorrows. He bears all the sin, all the transgressions, all the guilt, all upon His very own shoulders of all of God's children. He blinds the purpose of the evil, and He makes light finally come to the Gentiles, finally come to all of those that are spiritual Israel. Oh, what a blessing our God is. And the children of Israel went up into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a full wall unto them, on their right hand, on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians, to the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. The problem with the Egyptians' chariot wheels was not a problem of manufacturing. The problem with the Egyptians' chariot wheels was a problem of God. God Almighty was fighting on behalf of His people. God Almighty was coming to the rescue. He was coming to redeem His people from the captivity that they had found themselves in because of Pharaoh's bondage. And God began to take the wheels off the chariots. Isn't that something? He troubled them, taking the wheels off the chariots. And even before the waters began to come back down upon them, they already said, let's turn around and get out of here. The Lord God is fighting for Israel. And so they turned around, but it was too late. Before they could get back into the shore, if they could do that, God caused the waters to come back down upon the Egyptians. And there was not one soul of the Egyptians that survived. And there was not one soul of the Israelites that perished. Isn't that something? Full, free, complete salvation by grace, by God. When the Israelites crossed over and turned around and saw all of their enemies perish forever, they break out in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. They said in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. See, all along, the Lord was their strength. The Lord was their song. But then when God came and rescued them through the Red Sea, destroying Egypt and causing a pillar of cloud to blind the purposes of the enemy and to lighten their course, they said, He has been my strength and my song, but now He's become my salvation. And there's something to sing about. He said, here's the point. There wasn't a need to exhort everybody need to make a phone call and say, listen, let's all come together and let's all worship God on this day. There's no need for that. Why? Because there's a spontaneous, heartfelt declaration coming directly from the heart saying, God has redeemed His people. He's blessed us in the redemption of God from the bondage and captivity of Pharaoh. These are captives that are lifelong captives. There was no 15-year sentence. It was a lifelong thing. A lifelong sentence of captivity. These captives suddenly found themselves completely free. And there was no need to stir up their hearts and to badger them and to browbeat them and to say, listen, 10:30 is the time that we're going to worship. No, they were there at 10:30, ready to worship God. And it was coming from the heart, a spontaneous declaration of worship. And as we've been hinting to and alluding to throughout the course of this message, this deliverance, this redemption of the children of Israel is not the ultimate reason for singing the redemptive song. No, we've been delivered from far greater a sentence than the captivity and bondage of Pharaoh. You see, there was an end to the captivity of Pharaoh. As soon as they died, they would be free from this bondage. As soon as they died, there would be no longer Pharaoh's taskmasters, no more making of brick without straw. Death would bring them a release. But the captivity that you and I stand in as sons and daughters of Adam, as human beings apart from God, this captivity does not end with death. In fact, it only begins with death. The captivity we find ourselves in apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is a never-ending captivity. It's a never-ending bondage. It's a never-ending sentence of death. It's a never-ending sentence of eternal, forever-lasting, eternal punishment. And so throughout the New Testament, the song of the saints, the song of Paul, the song of Peter, the song of James, the song of all the saints who have found themselves not just freed from the bondage of Pharaoh, the one who has found themselves redeemed from the curse of the law with a song of victory, with a song of praise, with a song of worship. Think about Peter in 1 Peter 1, where he says, For as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from our vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, when that becomes, when the story of redemption is brought home fresh to the heart of a child of God, he is made to worship God. And the worship of God is not a induced worship, but it's a heartfelt, natural, spontaneous worship. The precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. Christ, who knew no sin, who never experienced sin, because he was perfect, he was impeccable. The precious blood of Christ, who was the God-man, yet spilt out freely as the lamb without blemish and without spot. Yea, this is the song that is sung even in heaven. So you read in Revelation chapter 5, begin reading in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. All throughout the heavenly realm, the saints, the redeemed ones, sing the song of redemption. They sing, Worthy is the Lamb, the precious Lamb of God, who was taken by God and was sacrificed for us and all of our guilt and all of our sorrow. You see, my friends, the reason that God the Father was satisfied to see His Lamb bleed, to see His Lamb hurt, to see His Lamb slain, was the cause He knew that what He was accomplishing was redemption on behalf of His chosen covenant people. He would be slain that He might bring them unto God. He might bring them into communion with God. He might bring them into fellowship with God. He might bring them into a familial relationship with God. Ephesians 1 talks about how that we have been adopted as children, that we have been, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. You begin to think about these terms, the precious blood of Christ. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. We've been set free from the captivity of our own working, of our own nature, of our own relationship with Adam, of our own failures, of our own frailty. Brother, we have been brought not just into a place where we're released into freedom, we've been brought into become the sons and the daughters of God to rejoice in and to enjoy all the benefits that children enjoy as having a father. This is a heavenly father. We've been made heirs and joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. What must be produced spontaneously, heartfelt, in the heart of a Christian, the heart of one who sees what I've been brought from, is a heart of worship. And so we rejoice to come and sing, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. I will sing of my Redeemer. How I love the great Redeemer. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We rejoice to worship God on the basis of redemption. Turning back to Exodus chapter 19. We see that not only He says, I have brought thee out of Egypt. You have seen what I have done what I did to the Egyptians. But He says this, and how I bear you on the eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. When God would seek to draw a strong picture of Himself, oftentimes He would use a picture of an eagle. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 9 and following, we see a little more explanation of what He says. He said, I bear you on eagle's wings. Beginning in verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people. This is Deuteronomy 32. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land. And in the waste, howling wilderness. Again, God would seek to draw the picture for us of the desperate condition that the Israelites were in. And even by infinitely great, far greater magnitude, God would seek for us to see the desperate condition that we are in by nature without Christ. And He said, I found you in a desert place, a place where there is no water, a place where there is no satisfaction, a place where there is no sustenance, there is no nourishment in the desert. I found you in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness, a picture of beasts and creeping things, the things that will kill you and hurt you, this waste, howling wilderness where all the enemies howl against you. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh him, beareth him on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. The eagle is described as a bird that has great affection, great care for their young. It's a bird of uncommon strength. It's a bird that, unlike other birds that might carry their young in their talons, this bird, because of the strength of its wings, often carries its young on top of its wing. He says, I bore you on wings. The obvious reason that the eagle might do that is because if a dart or an arrow or a bullet is shooting towards the young, if an enemy is creeping towards the young, they first will have to go through the parent. Has to go through the wing of the parent to get to the young. He says, I will stand between you and your enemy. I will stand between you and the hardship. I will stand between you and destruction. So the Lord God stood for the Israelites between them and Pharaoh. He stood there with a pillar of the cloud that would darken the eyes, darken the mind, darken the intention of Pharaoh, and would cause safety, perfect safety. I will lead you. I will carry you up into a high place, a place of safety where nothing can come against you. That's what God would seek to remind the Israelites of. How I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Isn't that wonderful? In a much more wonderful way. It's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has borne us. He has delivered us. We see day by day that not only is the Lord our strength and our song, but the Lord continually becomes our salvation. In times of distress, in times of misery, in times of confusion, in times of despondency, we see the Lord come along and pick us up on eagle's wings and carry us. The youths may faint and may grow weary, but He bears on eagle wings. We grow up to fly as eagles do. God continually shows us that He is our salvation. He is our hope. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our buckler. He is the horn of our salvation. God shows us in a continual place, a continual way. And the ultimate end of God, the ultimate end of redemption, the whole story is about this. The whole thing, all of human redemptive history is about this, that God is working to bring us unto Himself. God brings us unto Himself through Christ. But today we can come to God. And by the way, this is very important. This is not vice versa. This is where we get it wrong in America, okay? Many Americans get it so wrong. The purpose of God is not to bring God down to you. But the purpose of God is to bring us up unto God, to bring us unto Himself, to bring us to communion with Him, a holy communion with Him, to show us a revelation of who He is, not that He might see how great we are. God brings Himself, and of course the ultimate plan is to bring us into Himself, to live, to dwell in person, in reality, in human flesh, glorified flesh, forever and forever and forever. The grand aim of God to bring us into Himself. And so He says in verse 5, Now therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed, and keep My covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. This request that God makes, this demand that God makes, is not very difficult, is it? It's certainly understandable, certainly appropriate. He says, if you obey Me. In other words, God is saying this. He said, listen, you've been saved by Me. Now be ruled by Me. is not a hard request. If you obey me, then I will make you a peculiar, you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that I'm speaking to the children of Israel. Listen to the blessings of God that are described here. He said, you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. Now listen, contrast this with where they just came from. He said, you're going to be a peculiar treasure to me. A marked out, special treasure to me above all people on the earth. And by the way, all the earth is mine. Listen, the children of Israel did not enrich God one iota by being a peculiar treasure. They weren't enriching God. God was completely rich. He was perfect already. He was not enriched one bit by the children of Israel. But he says, listen, you will be a treasure unto me. What grace is displayed there? This is only by the sovereign pleasure of God they would call them a treasure. But contrast this with where they just came from. What were they before? What were they formerly? What were they 50 days ago? 50 days ago, they were captives. 50 days ago, they were useless. They were worthless. They were despised. They were afflicted. They were sick. They were sore. They were beaten. They were bruised. They were everything that a captive is. They were slaves to whatever whims evil Pharaoh had. Now, just 50 days later, now, instead of being slaves and captives and worthless, now they are a peculiar treasure unto God. The treasure of God. And by the way, this was only in a typical way. Children of God are the lot of His inheritance. Children of God, saints, are the inheritance of God. He considers us His inheritance. He rejoices in making us His special treasure and in doting on us and in blessing us and in favoring us and in pouring out goodness and mercy and letting goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. This is what God rejoices in doing, what God delights in doing. Formerly, we were captives, held into the bondage of sin with a sentence of death, of eternal death, waiting us. And now we are brought to the presence of God and we are the treasure of God. I don't know how you feel tonight, but it doesn't matter how you feel. If you've been bought by a price, you're a treasure of God. He's bought you. He's purchased you for His pleasure. And you're a treasure of His. Yes, He rescued us. Yes, He redeemed us. But He wanted to rescue us. He wanted to redeem us on behalf of Jesus Christ. Because He saw us in Jesus Christ. So we are a treasure to God in Jesus Christ. Yes, we were worthless in our own self, but God considered us to be a treasure because He saw us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He desired us. See that language in Scripture? How that God desired us? What? It's unthinkable, isn't it? But yes, if you are a child of God, God has desired you. You're a treasure to Him. I don't care how you feel. It's what you are if you're a child of God. You're a treasure to God. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that cause you to want to worship? To want to bow down and to lift up your hands and your voices and your hearts and praise God with everything that you've got. Yes, redemption is a great motivation to worship. But He says this also. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Again, contrast the former. You're captives and you're a kingdom of priests. Now these priests, as we see there in the Old Testament, they were from a family, they were the Levitical priesthood. But the New Testament unveils something far more glorious than the kingdom of priests of the nation of Israel was. They would come to God, but it was only in a certain way, in a certain manner, by certain people. And although these incense and praises would get to God, yet not in the way that we do now with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in 1 Peter 2 about this kingdom of priests. It says in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Then he says this verse, and I ask you to answer this verse in your own hearts right now. Desire the milk of the Word. Desire the growth. Desire to worship God. Desire to come and position yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Desire to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to desire this. If so be. This is the question for you to answer in your heart. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that Jesus Christ is gracious, that He has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. To whom coming? So I want you to come. To who? Come to Jesus Christ. Come with your sacrifices. Come with your worship. Come with your hearts. Come prepared. Come anticipating. Come with delight. Come with thanksgiving. To come to Christ whenever we come to worship. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Oh, you see, Jesus Christ is one who is not precious to all. There are many even today to whom Christ is the disallowed stone. Do you know what this is referring to, don't you? This is referring to the building of the temple. When they would have to build all the stones, there was to be no hammering heard on the site of the temple itself. They were to fashion all the stones somewhere else and then to bring them to the site of the temple. And if it did not work, it was not chiseled out, it was taken away and cast away, disallowed. What they're saying here is, what people that are without Christ, that have not tasted that the Lord is gracious, when they see Christ, He is a disallowed stone. A stone that doesn't fit with me. Doesn't fit with my idea. Doesn't fit with my life. Doesn't fit with my desires. He doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. He's not for me. I'm not going to build my life upon this rock. I don't want to be a part of this house. He's a disallowed stone, so He's cast away. To whom, but you, to whom coming, as into a living stone, to you who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, who went to the cross, who lay in the grave, was not a part of the conspiracy that the people accused him of in Matthew 28. They accused Christ of having arranged beforehand to get some of His disciples to come and to steal His body from the sepulcher and take it away and bury it somewhere else so that they could then claim that He has risen from the grave. But even the gravekeepers themselves, knew that wasn't the case. Even they were among the witnesses that witnessed the resurrection and the living Jesus Christ, King of the world. And so you come to Christ not as a dead God, not as a God who you have great memories of, but who is no longer alive, no longer well, no longer active, no longer working, no longer on the throne. You come as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So ye also as lively stones are built of a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What has God done for you? First of all, we were captives. Now we've been freed from our captivity. The price has been paid. Our sins have been forgiven by the precious blood of Christ. We have been adopted into the family of God. And now He has made us priests. What do priests do? Priests are the ones that bring the sacrifice to God. What did He say? You are living stones. You are not dead. You are not in bondage. You are not captive. But you're living. You're alive and you're free. And you will live forever and forever and forever. You will never taste of the second death, that very, very bitter death that comes to all those who are without Christ. But to those who are in Christ, they will never taste of the second death, that is an eternal death. But they are living stones who will live. Their souls will live forever and forever and forever. And you are a kingdom of priests to bring up sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the intent is. Every time these lights are open and these doors are turned on, and the name and the time is public to come to the house of God. We're coming as living stones, ready to bring a sacrifice that's going to be acceptable unto God Himself. And there is no need for a ceremonial washing. There is no need for a killing of a goat or a killing of a dove. But what we bring is our own living sacrifice, our own hearts spewing forth the praise of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. You see, the house of God, we come to the house of God, we are built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the chief cornerstone. He is our head. He is our reason for being. He's the one who holds us up. And it's only through Him that we can offer up sacrifices that will be acceptable, that we can receive by God the Father. Unto you therefore, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. Aren't you glad that all the king's horses and all the king's men and all the council of this world could not disallow this stone? They could not reject, they could not, the stone would not be sent to the refuse heap. Yes, he's become the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even by them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. See, Christ is still a disallowed stone to many. He is still a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. The thing about this stone is, this stone, upon every one whom it falls, will be crushed to powder. This stone is the living Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who raises up his hand, raises up his life against the Lord Jesus Christ, will be brought to nothing. It is the greatest fool of fools who will stand against the revealed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of gods. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Think of this language again. Captivity, royalty. Captivity, chosen. Captivity, a holy nation. Captivity, a peculiar, special people. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people. Isn't that good? In time past you weren't even a people. It wasn't even necessary to be considered. Be mentioned. But in time past were not a people. But are now the people of God. The people of God. The people of God. What extraordinary language that is. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so he would say to us in Exodus 19, you're a holy nation. Turn back to Exodus 19 just for another second. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. You see, the people didn't have to stop and think about this very long, did they? When God reminded them of what He had done for them in Egypt, and what He had brought them into, and how He had brought them into Himself, and how He had borne them upon eagle's wings, and how that He had made them a peculiar treasure, a special treasure, and how He had made them a holy kingdom of priests and a holy nation, when He said, here's a condition for you, if you obey. They didn't need to stop and think, did they? They're like, we'll do it. Absolutely. All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. You see, redemption is a great motivation for worship. I hope that's your response tonight too. You don't need to stop and think about it, but you're ready. You say, I want to worship God. I want to praise God. I want to show forth the praises of Him who has called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. I want to rejoice in Christ Jesus. I want to feel the redemption, the story, redemption is fresh. I'm going to praise God for the great thing He's done for me. I don't want you to stop and think about it. I hope you'll just be say, yes, we'll do it. Absolutely, we'll do it. Redemption, a great motivation for worship. But let me just give you a hint of what happens next. The people quickly, immediately, without hesitation, jump at the opportunity to say, yes, we'll do whatever God's commanded. We'll worship Him. We'll follow Him. We'll serve Him. We'll do whatever He commands. But you see, if we only know the story of redemption, we only have a portion of the real reason that we worship God. Because what God does in this next little bit is He begins to unveil Himself and reveal Himself as He really is. I'll just give you a hint. Turn to Psalm 50 in closing. How do we approach into God? How do we approach God in worship? Look at Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, God is telling His people how that He will be praised, how that He will be glorified. He reminds them that, listen, don't bring me animals. I don't need any bullets for my house. I don't need any goats from thy fold, because remember, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls, the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, the fullness thereof. See, God's saying, you bring me these gifts, but let me tell you, that's not really the way that I want to be glorified. Because He commanded the offerings in the Old Testament. He says, listen, the way that we'll be glorified is this. Offer unto God, verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. He says, listen, the way that you really glorify God is to offer vows of thanksgiving. Bring your praise. Bring your thanksgiving. Tell me what great things I've done for you. And then come to me in time of need. Don't go off to the world somewhere, but come to me in time of need. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou wilt glorify me. But then he says this to the wicked. Listen to what he says to the wicked. Verse 16. Unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Let's stop right there. The wicked hates instruction, puts away God's word, casts his word behind him, doesn't take it seriously. The wicked sees a thief, and instead of turning the thief in and calling the authority, he participates with the thief. He consents with him. He just joins in and he's stealing. Partakes in adultery. His mouth runs to evil, and his tongue frames deceit. He'll even sit and speak against his own brother. He'll gossip and share slander against his brother. Here's the question, though. Why does the wicked do these wicked things? And what does this have to do with worship? Why does the wicked do all these wicked things? And here's the answer. Verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Now listen to this. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. The reason the wicked does, is because the wicked thinks that God is somebody just like him. I love you people, but I also see your flaws, and I hope you see mine. So therefore, I'm not about to worship you. I'm not about to reverence you. I'm not in awe of you. I love you. I respect you. But I'm not in awe of you. But when I take that same attitude towards God, it's a tragic, tragic mistake. And what God would seek to do in the rest of this chapter to show unmistakably that He is nothing, nothing like you. I don't say that to insult you. I say that to exalt God. He's nothing like you. He's so far above you, as far as the heaven is above the earth, and even farther than that. He condescends to behold the things that are in heaven and that are upon the earth. And He's just not like you. I'm afraid that oftentimes when we come to the house of God, we come with that Starbucks mentality. We're going to bring that cup of coffee, and God and I are going to sit here and sip coffee together and discuss things. And I'm going to praise Him for the great things He's done for me, but I'm also going to complain about the things that He's not doing so well. I'm going to complain to Him about how I feel and how I don't feel that close to Him. And if I leave here blessed, then we've had a good day. That's not worship. God would seek to bring us to Himself, not bring Himself down to our level. Yes, God is our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. He's our Father who pities us and who loves us and has mercy upon us and is pitiful and full of tender mercy. But God is also the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of Sinai. He's a God that shakes the earth. The earth trembles at His presence. So while we come with great delight and great joy, if we don't come with awe, And we think God is just like us. And we're going to put this one on autopilot and shift to the scripture. We have to go, oh, God knows I'm tired. If our favorite verse becomes, He knows my frame, that we're dust, we're probably not in the right place. We realize that God is nothing like me. And He's an awesome, holy God. By the way, Exodus 19 is not... There's many verses that display the anger of God. But Exodus 19 is not about the anger of God. This is not an angry scene. This is just an awesome scene. Because it reveals who God is. May God bless us to worship Him with great joy, but also with great reverence and godly fear. May God bless you.